share with you, hopefully, the last installment of what we were talking about last week was entitled Profiting from the Tension Between the Already and the Not Yet. How many of you are living somewhere in between? You got some of the blessings of the Lord that you understand, and some of those. How many of you know there's sometimes a big difference between knowing the truth and experiencing it? Yeah, that's probably the biggest task that most of us as believers have, is not just becoming informed about the truth, but actually integrating it into our worldview and into our lifestyle so that it becomes functional in our life. So we're talking about that. Out of the book of Romans, chapter 8, this is just such a tremendous chapter. I could probably spend a year here. Promise you this won't be the occasion on which we do that, but we could probably do that because there's so much packed into these few words in Romans, chapter 8. So turn there with me if you would. We spoke last week for most of the entire message about the first aspect of this, verses 11 through 17, which I've entitled The Conditions and the Promise of Sonship, / The Already. The already is that which God has done for us sovereignly, that which is in place right now, and which we are experiencing on some level or the other. The truth of the matter is that God has already done things for us sovereignly that belong to us. Whether or not we're living it experientially is often up to us. But there are certain things, and I dare not get back into this today because it will take the entire time just to recap it. It's so exciting. But in verse 11, I'll give you three verses here along the way that will encapsulate basically what we're talking about. Verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," which if you're a believer today, if you're a born-again child of God, that is your status. "If He dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." That is a static promise that belongs to you, that is already yours. That's the already in your life. Number 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." This would be the more adult ones, those who are learning to walk with God and take responsibility and act in His stead. That is a promise to those of us who are led by the Spirit of God. And it begs the question, of course, why would that even be necessary to say that? The reason that it's necessary to say that is because that many of us who are indwelt by the Spirit of God have not submitted ourselves in such a way that we are actively being led by the Spirit of God. I grew up in a denominational scenario where basically the whole message that we had, and is a wonderful message, but it is the basic message of salvation. Get saved and wait to go to heaven. That's all good, and thank God for that. But that is not the entirety of the message, nor is it the spirit of the message of salvation. God wants you and I to be indwelt by the Spirit of God and then be led by the Spirit of God so that we can begin to do as He did. He said, "Greater things than these that I've done, you shall do because I'm going to my Father." So the whole idea was not just to get us to heaven. We've jokingly referred to this before, that if that were the case, on that Sunday when we're having our baptismal service, we would basically drown you in the baptistry and send you right on. God's purpose is that we not just get to heaven, but that we get to heaven having been fruitful in our life on earth, being led by the Spirit, conducting business as the sons of God who have been authorized to spread the kingdom message and to do the works of the kingdom. And then finally, verse 17. I like verse 15 too. Let me read that to you. That's one I don't want to miss. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." A lot of people have, in coming to know God, become more legalistic and more petty than they ever were before. And the Spirit of God doesn't come to make us just so cognizant of all that's wrong with us. The Spirit of God comes into us to work inside of us and to transform us from the inside out, but also to give us the spirit of adoption. You see that? The spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." The spirit of bondage causes us to be in the posture of a slave. Somebody that cringes around the master and is afraid of the master and serves out of fear. But a spirit of adoption, when we begin to experience it, causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. And that is the colloquial term that was used in the Aramaic for daddy or papa. It's an endearing term that no Jew would ever have thought proper to refer to God. His name being so holy that it could not even be spoken. But the Spirit of God comes and removes God from the distance and brings Him very near to us and makes Him a familial person. Makes us part of His family, part of those that have been authorized to do business in His name. The term adoption there is not adoption like Pastor Mark and Pastor Lisa just returning from Ethiopia, where they're going through the process of adopting their little baby, Lucas. And normally adoption in our culture is a process of taking a young child out of an environment that is not real positive and bringing them into a new family. That's wonderful. It's wonderful in every respect. But the cultural understanding of adoption in the days that Paul was part of, normally adoption was when a person went from being a slave to a son of the house. And when that person as an adult would be chosen by that slave owner because of their service and because of the relationship they had, they would offer adoption. And that person that was being adopted was literally purchased out of slavery by the largesse or the love of that slave owner and given their freedom. And then they were given freedom to operate in the house, and often with more authority than even a native born child would be given. And so when you were adopted as a responsible adult and you were given full and proper status to conduct business as a full-fledged member of the family. Talked about it last week and many times in the past that process of adoption literally entailed a process whereby the slave owner would bring that person to the magistrate in their particular area of the Roman Empire, and they would look up their name. And in the records with their name would often be the description of why they were enslaved in the first place, written right there beside their name. And when they were adopted, that official would then take some sort of red ink and mark through that name and through that record, obliterating the charges that were leveled there and the status as a slave that was described there. And they would write beside it, born again. And they would totally obliterate that line that described that person and give them a brand new name. And they would become an officially new person with full rights in their adoptive family. I want you to know today, that's already. I want you to know today, for us to live in any other sphere of understanding about the Father and about our salvation and about our relational capabilities with God, to live in any other sphere, any other limitations, is to live beneath your privilege. I'm thinking of the guy I heard about the other day that was a street person in one of our large cities here in America, and his brother had become very wealthy and they were estranged, and then his brother died and he left his entire estate to this man that had broken relations with the family and was living on the streets. And they hired a detective to find this guy, and finally he found him. And he was sitting on a park bench, and he came and sat down beside the man and informed him that he'd been left this huge fortune. And this man went from being a street person that was penniless to being one of the wealthiest men in the country instantaneously. He had been the wealthiest man in the country prior to that time, but it wasn't until the detective informed him that he knew it. I'm here today in the stead of the detective, and I'm here today to tell you that whether you realize it or not, you've been given the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Daddy, Papa, not just our Heavenly Father. How many of you know it's hard to warm up to our Heavenly Father, but it's cool to warm up to the one that you call Daddy? The folks, that's the already. I wish today we could build three tabernacles right there, and I wish we could go right back through that and put your name in there. I wish we could take you down that pathway of development and reestablish your place with God. And we did that pretty well last week, so if you get a chance, pick up that CD or go online and hear it. But the bottom line is, without that foundation, everything else is skewed. Today we want to dive in, and we did just a little bit last week, verses 18 through 25, learning to embrace the not yet by looking at today through the lens of eternity. There is much concerning our salvation, much concerning God's provision for us that is not yet. That could be as simple as a healing that lingers, that hasn't happened yet. It could be a word the Lord has given you in the past that has not yet manifested in the world as you see it. It could be all manner of things, and most certainly it is that great promise that is after this life and where we're headed as a people. We need that perspective. You know, a couple of weeks back we were down in Florida, and our son Nathan was down there going to school, and his particular school, they advanced through the program there at 2.5 times the normal rate of university study. Many times we'd call Nathan and talk with him or text him or whatever, and he was at 3 a.m. in the morning going into a lab that would last 9 hours. And then at the end of that lab, there would be a few minutes break, and he would go into a lecture that would last 3 hours. And then there might be a 3-hour break, and then they would go back into another class or a lab. And that went on for, 2.5 years, basically. And when he stood to receive his diploma the other day, as I always feel, I always think about this when I go to a graduation, is the process that got them to that point. So many drop out. So many don't make it in life because they lose perspective. And the pain of the moment, the difficulty of the moment, is not held in juxtaposition against the reward that comes from persevering. What I want to say to us today is that we cannot possibly be functional in the righteousness, the peace, and the joy in the Holy Ghost that Josh was describing earlier as the skeletal outline, if you will, of the kingdom of God. These things cannot possibly be ours unless we have a perspective that causes us to be able to endure. How many of you here would raise a hand and say, yeah, there's been some things in my life I've just had to buckle down and flat endure? Let me see your hand, just as a testimony today. I had to endure it. I had to see the other end of the process. That's the way life is. And as Christians, there is much that we go through in this age. In fact, so much that Paul said, it was only about this life, we of all men would be most miserable. There are some things that make no sense. Some things that seem unfair. Some things that cause people to become mad at God simply because they don't have the perspective of eternity in mind. It makes no sense to see people martyred for the faith otherwise. It makes no sense for God to say things like He rejoices at the death of His saints. It makes no sense that we should embrace the fellowship of His sufferings if this is it. And so many people I've dealt with over the years that have gone through downturns in their life or frustrating things that they could never seem to get answers for or a restitution from, perhaps, get mad at God because the perspective is faulty. Let me tell you, He does all things well. But the jury may be out for a few years yet before you realize that. You know, there's something about the long view of things. There's something about taking the long view of a matter that results in wisdom. And perspective from God is necessary for us to get there. Let me read you a few verses here, starting in verse 18. Paul says a very, very critical word here in the very first part of verse 18. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, not just in us, but to us," is the more appropriate Greek language there. Notice what he says, "I consider." It doesn't matter what God thinks about the matter if you have a different view. And we live in a world where we kind of feel like we're entitled to our view, and our view is as right as anybody else's view. You know, some of the nonsense that's going on in our school system today when the teacher says, "What, Johnny, is 2 + 2? And Johnny pipes up and says, "I think it's like 12. And she says something along these lines. "Well, that's a good answer, but there's a better answer." How many of you know that's not a good answer? Johnny is dumb as a box of rocks. Johnny is not going to do well in life unless somebody tells him, "Johnny, 2 + 2 is not 12. It's never going to be 12. It's not a good answer. It's an answer, but it's not a good answer, Johnny." There's a lot of folks that are dealing with life like Johnny. There's a lot of folks that feel like, "Well, if I think it must be." You know, it's not necessarily valid because you think it. But when you think something, and when you consider something, and when you bank on the fact that something that is true, then you are functioning in wisdom. You are functioning in reality. And folks, what I want you to see today is there's so much that belongs to us. There is so much about this relationship we have with God that is absolutely true, that for us not to consider what God says is true to be true, whether our feelings acknowledge it, whether our circumstances acknowledge it, or whether our past experiences acknowledge it, is absolute foolishness. I need to say what God says. If He says it, that settles it. And it's amazing to me how that we have become a nation of people that are so touchy-feely that if we don't feel it, it's not real. I counsel with folks often on the front end of a relationship and on the back end of a relationship. And when you counsel with them on the front end and they're contemplating marriage, boy, you know, they're not going to have the problems everybody else has. Because they're in love. They're feeling some stuff. How many of you know what I'm saying? They're feeling some stuff. But sooner or later, there is a disagreement. Sooner or later. In fact, somebody said, if you don't disagree, sometimes one of you is not necessary. So I find that people are very necessary. And sooner or later, there comes a conflict. Sooner or later, there comes a difference of opinion. And sooner or later, the feelings are submerged in the situation. And they say things like this: "Well, I've just fallen out of love with him or her." Now, I just say that a breaking your relationship is not a matter of gravity. A falling out of anything, it's a matter of your consideration of the value of that relationship. And when that value system of yours is not constantly being assaulted or being allowed to be assaulted by the nebulous feelings that come or go, you make up your mind based on principle. And you commit yourself to a course of action and you consider yourself to be locked into that. And it's amazing when you settle that question how everything else begins to sort. Begins to slot in properly. And until we make those considerations in the important aspects of our life, we will be like the people described in the Scriptures as driven to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every experience, by every cultural movement. It would become a people that don't know who we are. Like many of our politicians, they don't know what they believe about anything until they've taken a poll and tested the wind. It's so important that we be a people who consider ourselves in light of what God has said about us. Because His opinion is really the main one that counts. The only other one that counts is whether or not you agree with Him or not. The Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? So important that I consider myself in the vein that God says is provided to me. Otherwise, how can I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the blessing that's coming? Man. So I just want to leave that particular one with you today and ask you, are you considering your life in the criterion and the descriptive that God has given about your life under His care? Or have you constructed a different paradigm other than the one He has described? That's a hard question to answer for many. So many of us are answering that question based on our current experience or current feelings or whatever it might be. But I would really encourage you, go back to the Word of God, make sure that you are considering yourself in the way that God has described your relationship with Him. Verses 19 through 22 are amazing. This brings a whole new dynamic to it. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Earnest expectation there means a person that's like leaning forward, looking down into something, like maybe you get a parcel in on your doorstep and you knew something was coming, but you weren't sure what it was. Somebody said, I'm sending you something really cool. And it showed up on your doorstep. And when you open it up, you eagerly peer down into it. You eagerly expect something in there. That's the kind of word picture that we have here. And that we have creation here, literally, waiting and looking into, and awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God or the revealing of the sons of God. Here's the reason. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. I always was confused by that verse for many years. I didn't quite understand what was going on there. And as I have studied it off and on over the years, I've come to understand that creation here is being personified as being subjected to futility. And in this sense, In the Garden of Eden, God planted that garden and He made it to function perfectly. And man could come there and just pick whatever he needed for his livelihood and his well-being. But when sin occurred, man was pushed out of the garden and the rest of the earth became a place where man would have to, by the sweat of his brow, deal with the difficult farming conditions and weeds and things that weren't productive for him. And the world, the world has gone through cataclysmic changes that have not been really, really positive. Even today, we're having a hot summer, and there are some that are just gnashing their teeth over this whole global warming thing. And I got news for you: curlicue light bulbs ain't gonna fix it. Seriously. Shoehorning ourselves into electric cars and putting down the road for 5 miles before a recharge is not going to fix it. Problem we've got is something called sin. S-I-N. And as a result of that, there are abuses of the environment going on. We should not be part of that. But I've traveled to a lot of nations on the earth, and I will tell you that people don't worry about pollution in Nigeria. I'll just tell you that. They could care less. They could care less about pollution in China. I'm just telling you, it's about greed. And yet the world is shuddering under the convulsive aspects of people's greed. And it's not so much that people are causing all of these things in the earth. It's just that the earth itself is God's creation, and it has a revulsion for that which does not come under the authority and honor the Creator. Are you with? This is hard to get our minds around because it has ramifications in a time-space world, but the facts are the facts that creation is groaning. Can you imagine that? Creation is groaning. We see this word mentioned three times here. Creation is groaning, we are groaning, and the Spirit is groaning. We see this. I'll illuminate this just a little bit later on. But the bottom line is here that God is wanting to bring back a new heavens and a new earth. God is wanting to put things back together in such a way that He intended in the beginning. And Christ Jesus coming overturned the curse. And there's a day coming, my friends, when God rights what is wrong in every respect. And if you and I don't know that in our heart of hearts, we will become very frustrated. We will become angry. We will become embittered. We will hate those that oppose the things that we know are of God. And there's so much going on out there in this world. I don't know if you read it in your Bible or not, but in my Bible, in Ephesians, it says this, that we're not struggling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of this dark age. Spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And these things are able to operate because we have a fallen system that does not call Jesus Lord. But for those of us who do call Jesus Lord, there is a beginning of another order of things. There's a beginning of another order of things in which He's at the head. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And we may say that in a prayer meeting. We were praying over the weekend in the 45, and you know, we pray about so many things continually, and we pray them in Jesus' name, and yet they don't change. At least not as far as we know. But let me tell you, there's an effect in God. There's a cumulative effect in God that's like the ancient Trigicon used by the Roman soldiers. And the Trigicon was like a giant battering ram. And they would build these great walls, and they might be made out of stone, they might be made out of wood or some combination, and they'd use these battering rams, and they would take these battering rams, and they would have soldiers carrying them, and they would have others with shields in front of them to shield them from the attacks from over the walls, and they would come with these trigicons, and they would ram them into the walls. They would ram them over and over and over and over again, and people looking on would say, "It's not making any difference. Nothing is happening." But the bottom line was that kinetic energy had to go somewhere. It was being transferred into that which was a barrier in front of them. And sooner or later, somewhere deep inside those walls, somewhere deep inside those barriers, something started to break loose, and more started to break loose until finally the whole thing came crashing down. Let me tell you something. The name of Jesus is like a trigicon. It is not just a talisman. It's not just something we say to identify ourselves from other faiths. It is the name above all names, and every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that He in fact is Lord. It doesn't matter whether it works this moment in your eyes or not. We're dealing with something that cannot be fully judged or understood until the day. And there's a day coming. So keep using the Trigicon. Keep battering away at it, because we know that He who is promised is faithful. He cannot fail. Every word of His promise will take place. Well, look at verse 21. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into, notice this, the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, the whole system that God has created will benefit from the liberty that has been given to us. We caused the problem with sin. Once sin is eradicated, the glory that God had in mind for His children will again overtake creation. No other way to interpret that. Let me give you the understanding of what the word liberty means here. It means independence. It means the absence of external restraint. It means a negation of control or domination. And it also means freedom of access. All of those things are what God has in mind in the liberty of the children of God. Wouldn't it be great someday to know no limitations? I wonder what it would be like, seriously. I wonder what it's going to be like, and I'd love to taste a little bit of it right now, if fear was absent. Most every problem you and I deal with has a fear base. We're afraid of what they think. We're afraid that something's going to happen to our job. We're afraid that the kids won't come home one night when they go out on a date. We're afraid that we're going to get old. Or we're afraid we're not. Hello? You know, there's only two options there. We're afraid of so many things. But wouldn't it be amazing if we could start experiencing now that fear has torment and fear is not of God? And we could begin to cast our cares on Him, knowing that He cares for us. I'm just saying to you that we have every right to begin to walk into that thing. If He said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will be with you. How many times? And which one of your situations would come in outside of that parameter? Think about that. I mean, just that one little aspect of who we're called to be. Wouldn't it be amazing if all those things which were born at the fall suddenly were missing? People did what they said. You didn't have to worry about your paycheck. All you had to do is go out in the front yard and pick it. Nobody could take your house away from you. You didn't have to worry about people stealing your money or stealing this or that. You just got to live and enjoy what God had provided for you. Minus the sweat of your brow. That's the way He designed it. He designed it so that He could come and walk with them in the cool of the morning or the afternoon or whenever He felt like it. He designed it so that they would not feel embarrassed before Him. They would feel accepted. They would feel like the apple of His eye. That was condition normal. I'm just here to tell you today that God is in the business of restoring condition normal because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. In every respect, He's taken the fig leaves off of us. And we no longer have to be ashamed. We no longer have to run and hide from Him. He's come looking for us, and not so that He can beat us up. He's come looking for us because we're family. We're adopted. We're His. Uniquely His. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, listen to this, groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Birth pangs are a promise of new birth or what's to come. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So important that we show those first fruits of the Spirit. Those would be everything from love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance, which are the fruits of the Spirit, to the character that comes from the spiritual walk, as well as the gifts that come. All of these things and many, many more belong to the Spirit of God and are the first fruits. These are the first harvests, if you will, that come after the planting. says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Nature is groaning. Creation is groaning. We are groaning inside of ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, comma, the redemption of our body. These things that torment us, Paul said, you know, the thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I do, I don't want to do. He talked about how in his heart of hearts he wanted to serve God, but his body and his old nature want to go the other way. Probably no one here this morning has that conflict. But the fact of it is, there's a groaning inside every one of us not to be like we are. A groaning inside of every one of us to be able to walk it out and actually comprehend it and take pleasure in walking with God in the way that we're supposed to. But there's so much stuff, so much traffic, so many byproducts of a fallen world that have entrenched themselves in us until we find this conflict. You know, I was worshiping over here this morning. It was a great time of worship. And the next thing you know, I'm thinking about chores I've got to do this afternoon. I'm probably the only one that had that thing happen. But I totally left the garden and went outside the garden. Because my condition is normal. But I know I'm going to have to sweat this afternoon. I know I've got stuff that's not going to get done unless I do it this afternoon. Don't worry. I believe in the Sabbath, but that was yesterday. You understand what I'm getting at? There is so much in life that without any conscious thought comes sweeping back in and overtakes us in the midst of the garden of God. Your human spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of God, is constantly drawing you closer to God. It's constantly revealing Him to you. And the problem we've got is our outward man, our soulish side of us, and our natural body are constantly fighting against that, because we are birthed and our native world is the temporal world. It's a 70 world, if you will. And we have a hard time relating to those things that are beyond the normal, quote, unquote, human existence. Does this make any sense to anybody? And so we've got this groaning that goes on inside of ourselves. But look at this, what he says here. Verse 24. It says, for we are saved in this hope. What hope is that? The redemption of the body. We're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? If you're hoping you're going to get lunch today, well, that's a legitimate hope right now because you're here. We don't have lunch. But when you're sitting at home or in the restaurant and they plop the lunch down in front of you, hoping you get lunch is pretty much off the table. You understand what I'm saying? Why would you hope for that which you already have? And God's trying to tell us that hope is very valuable. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's got to be a dream, something that is not yet, that we are trying to find and trying to go after. There is a sense of God constantly keeping out in front of us something that we have to look forward to, so that we can step over and crawl over, if necessary, those hindrances that are in our way in the now. The already overcome by the not yet, in a sense. My dad taught us growing up, he said, you always need to live with something to look forward to. And the message that's been lost in the last generation pretty much is heaven. Occasionally you'll see a little bit about, I've never preached a message on heaven. I really haven't studied all that's coming, to be honest with you. I've been so busy studying and proclaiming and dealing with what's in the now. But I have realized over the years, especially in the last few, that where we're headed is so powerful that it cannot help but affect where we are. And I want us to begin to think about that. The final part of this today, it doesn't look like I'm going to get it finished at all, but we're going to give it a few minutes here. The final part of this today is the phenomenal actions of the He on behalf of the we. This chapter culminates in this high rhetoric and this high-sounding, beautiful, powerful thing that begins to unfold. And I want you to see it here. Let me start at verse 25 to lead into it, and we'll pick it up here in verse 26. In verse 25 it says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." This is a very interesting scripture, and again, we see the term groanings here. I don't know of any other place in the scriptures where it's utilized in quite this fashion. These groanings are something that just are down inside of us. But here the Spirit is seen groaning. Here the Spirit of God is seen looking over our situation and helping us. We know that Jesus, as He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, ever lives to make intercession for us, according to the will of God. He ever lives to be praying for us. And so we know that's going on, but there's also this beautiful thing right here where the Spirit Himself is praying for us and praying in the way that we should pray, because quite often we're praying, we don't know how to pray, and sometimes even when we think we know how to pray, we're really at cross purposes with God. And so the Holy Spirit here is taking a significant role in intercession over our lives. Sometimes we're involved. Many believe that this is talking about speaking in tongues when the Spirit of God prays through us. And the Lord does pray through us when we speak in tongues. But this isn't the primary meaning right here. It's almost that most of the commentators I've studied agree in this. It's almost like those things that almost are impossible for us to describe. Those. Have you ever been in a situation where you were talking to somebody and then you just went, "Ah!" Have you ever been there? Shake your head at me so I know I'm not just really weird. You know, you're trying to get something across. That's kind of the sense that I get from studying these languages here, that there's a sense in which the Spirit of God is just and making intercession for us just in the desire. In other words, the Spirit of God already knows what God's will is for us, because He knows that even the deepest things of God. And this is one of those sovereign things that the Holy Spirit is working in the world and on our behalf, making intercession for us, praying, even the heart cry that's there that finds it hard to be expressed in some way, shape or form is providing intercession in the way that it needs to be provided. I wish I could be more specific than that today, but I find myself in good company. Most of the people that I read that study these things in the original languages all come up with pretty much the same thing. It's hard to describe what's happening here. But good news, it doesn't matter if you understand it or not. Isn't that cool? It happening on your behalf is not incumbent upon whether or not you even understand it or in some way participate in it. God's Holy Spirit is working in such a way to direct us and to usher us into the place of His desire for us. He's working on our behalf. The actions of the He on behalf of the we are virtually everything. And to whatever degree he opens my eyes to be able to participate with Him, it all starts with considering everything from His point of view. It starts when I agree with what He says about what I'm seeing, whether I really understand it or not. It starts when I consider Him to be true and all men liars. It starts whenever I consider what His Word says about my situation to be sacrosanct and absolutely true, whether or not there's evidence to back it up in a time-space world. Folks, I was with a family last night that's trying to help a child in their family that's gone through just an absolutely horrendous time. And they're going to have to get some serious help for this child. And they didn't know how they were going to get it done. And then the Lord miraculously provided the means to do this. And when we were praying together last night as a family, about three or four families together, members of the family together last night, and the phrase kept coming out over and over and over and over and over again, "I've got this. I've got this." As if God were saying to them, "I've got this." And they were acknowledging, "Lord, you've got this." And I want you to know today that He's got this. I want you to know today, if I'd had time to get to the end of the chapter, there is nothing can remove from you what God has provided for you. Height or depth, enemies, death. Nothing can take away from you what God has provided for you. So our job is to begin, as Paul said earlier, to consider. Consider what He considers to be true. I want you to stand to your feet this morning as we close out this portion of our service, our day together. I'm going to ask our prayer leaders to come and stand down here. Jenny, I'm going to ask you if you'd come right over here. This is the lady that was sharing with me about the bitterness just a little bit ago. She's right here in this white blouse right here, this lovely lady right here with the glasses on. And if you're a person today that's dealing with bitterness, I want you to come and let Jenny pray with you and share with you. Maybe develop a bit of a relationship so you can talk and interact. But whatever your needs may be today, I sense in my heart today there are many of you today that have almost given up on praying certain things because evidence is not lining up with your prayers. And God's trying to encourage you today by saying hope doesn't necessarily see. In fact, it doesn't see already in reality what it is believing for. And if you're here today and you've begun to be weak, if you're here today and you've become discouraged because the time has been too long and the obstacles have been too great, I want you to know today that God's not a man that He should lie. He wants you to consider Him and His words to be your reality. And maybe you need to come today and have someone stand with you and say amen to that. Cry out for encouragement for your heart. I tell you right now, the Spirit Himself is groaning over you. He's praying the prayer, and He just wants you to get in sync with Him today. So as we worship, I'm going to invite you just to come. Just going to invite you to come. Lay your issues out before the Lord together with somebody else to pray with you. Would you bow your heads just for a moment? This isn't a dismissal prayer. If you need to come, I want you just to move while I'm praying. Just come on down here and get with somebody right quick. But Father, right now we're asking that by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, You'd begin to identify in us and to us those places where Your view of reality, Your view of our position, Your view of our options becomes our view. God, we're praying that You would begin to do that thing in us so that we would be a people of the promise. That what our bodies are groaning for, what creation is groaning for, and what the Spirit of God is even groaning for, would begin to be our reality. God, we begin to function in the perspective of all You have done and all that You are. So, Father, we bless You this morning. We ask, O God, as we pray about various situations here, that You would visit us, that You'd open up the windows of heaven and pour out on us blessings that we hardly know how to receive. So we thank You, we bless You, we honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.